Proverbs 20:25 gives us this warning. It is a trap for a man to say rashly, "It is holy," and after the vows to make inquiry. Once again, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, "It is holy," and after the vows to make inquiry. In other words, if we commit ourselves to giving something to the Lord, doing something for the Lord, without carefully considering the consequences of our pledge, we are setting a trap for ourselves. And of course, this wisdom applies to all rash words. Proverbs 18:7 states that a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. We can fashion a snare for ourselves with boasts, with ill-considered promises, with threats. Once we are in this trap, it is too late to get out of it without some damage to ourselves and to others. Investigation might reveal that one way of getting out of the predicament is better than another, but we are likely to find that now all of our options are unpleasant ones. We could compare rash words to quicksand. It is best to carefully scrutinize the ground around you and avoid quicksand altogether. That's the best policy. But once you've blundered into some of it, you have two options. You can remain still and carefully extricate yourself, hopefully with the help of others, or you can thrash around in desperation and make the situation worse. Sadly, tonight and next week, we will see the second reaction from the people of Israel. This evening, we return to what is strange, what is twisted, and what is difficult to understand. In other words, we take another look at man and his circumstances when he does not live according to God's word. The book of Judges is about what man's condition and relationships are like when he does what is right in his own eyes. Much of what is in this book and in the chapter that we begin to cover tonight seems bizarre. But when we think a little bit more about it, it's no more so than what we see around us in our society today. It's getting more and more bizarre. Bizarre is becoming the new normal. Most people are still doing what is right in their own eyes, with devastating consequences for individuals, for families, and for our nation. But Judges is about more than the depths that we plunge to when we live independently from God. It is primarily about how God graciously moves forward with his redemptive purposes in spite of the tragic blunders of man. He's not thwarted by them. Both the blunders and the grace are evident as we finish off this book, though we won't be dwelling on the grace until we get into this next time in our last message. As we come to our passage, we are continuing with the chain of events that began at the start of chapter 19. Not all of you have been with us. We'll try to recap it a bit. The Benjamite citizens of Gibeah had committed a terrible crime by demanding that a traveling Levite be given to them for perverted sex and then inflicting fatal abuse upon his concubine instead. This was too heinous a crime for even a spiritually bankrupt Israel to let go. The nation gathered near Gibeah and invited Benjamin to do the right thing and discipline this evil themselves. You've got to take care of this mess in your midst. To their great shame, this tribe of Benjamin would not discipline the people of this city. So, after purifying the people of Israel through a couple of defeats, God used the other 11 tribes to chastise Benjamin through a resounding military defeat. But one of the characteristics of spiritual immaturity is that even when the right thing is done, it is done in a way that causes as many problems as it solves. It was wonderful that Israel sought the Lord's guidance, that Israel had repented, that they had gone forth to correct behavior that was clearly against God's word. But then they lost sight of the end, the goal of discipline. They fell into a spirit of revenge that nearly destroyed the tribe that they should have been seeking to restore. Going back to chapter 20, verses 46 through 48, last three verses of the chapter, remember this? So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. 600 men. That's it. That's what's left of the tribe of Benjamin. So now Israel has created a problem for itself, a problem that is compounded by rash words. And that's where we get into tonight's passage, looking at verse 1 and then verses 5 through 7. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, that's where they met before the battles commenced, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." Okay, do you see a problem developing here? 5 through 7, then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?'" Here we learn a lot more about what went on with the gathering of the tribes at Mizpah, a lot more than what we knew when we were back in chapter 20. The vow to persevere in disciplining Benjamin, that certainly seemed like a good one. But there were two other vows that were made that were clearly unwise. The first was that no one in the rest of Israel would allow their daughter to marry a Benjamite. To be fair, there could have been a righteous concern behind this pledge. The Israelites were forbidden by God to intermarry with Canaanites, and the Benjamites had sunk to that level in defending the most debased acts. We are not to have intimate relationships with those who despise God's law. That's a principle that runs all the way through the scriptures, into the New Testament church, of course, as well. The same thinking could have led to the other vow that we read of here. If there were those among the other 11 tribes who did not think that such evil deeds as Benjamin's were worth disciplining, then they also were beyond the pale and they should share Benjamin's fate. If you don't think that this is, you know, an evil thing that needs to be disciplined, well, we can't have you polluting the nation as well. All this can be seen as, you know, further measures in purifying the land. But the fact is that these vows were overly broad. They were not balanced by equally important principles of God's word, and that's something that we so often fall into. We see something, we get a passion, we get a zeal for it. This has got to happen, or I've got to correct this, or whatever it is. And sometimes we lose sight of other truths that accompany that, lose a balance. No measures were taken to ensure that Benjamin would be preserved once the battle was raging and everybody's blood was up. There was no room for potential repentance in the future. Justice that is not carefully calibrated soon becomes overkill. So this is the fix that Israel is in. They have 600 men left of Benjamin, but no women. Okay, that's kind of a bleak future. Those men cannot marry Canaanites. That was against God's word and would have debased the line. The other tribes cannot give them their daughters to marry. And anyone who didn't take the oath refusing to give a daughter in marriage has to be killed anyway for not coming to the gathering at Mizpah. What is Israel's reaction to their rash words, to their overdone discipline, to this very difficult circumstance that they now find themselves in? What's their response? We read about this in verses 2 through 4. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" It came about that the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The people come to Bethel as they did in the last chapter when they were seeking the Lord. The tabernacle had been moved to this place from Shiloh to be near the people as they dealt with Benjamin. The actions of the Jews, they're very similar to what they did before the victory in battle with Benjamin, going back to 20:26. There we read, "Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." And through that, they got some good direction. But as right as all this appears to be, much is left to be desired. The Jews did not inquire of the Lord as they did before, from anything that we read here. It's bad enough to speak rashly, act rashly, and then make, you know, an investigation as to how the Lord might allow you to extricate yourself from a big mess. But they instead ask this reproachful and to me seemingly rather ignorant question. They want to know how the situation could have come about. What's going on here? What's happened? How did you let this happen? Is essentially what I'm getting from this. They don't seem to be very sincere about really, you know, getting an answer. It's good that they have a heart for the preservation of Benjamin now. They certainly should, and it's certainly to their credit that they don't want to just take over the whole territory and say goodbye to one of her tribes. They understand that the presence of Benjamin in the land is intrinsic to God's plan for the nation, but they are not admitting that they have bungled this discipline, at least in what is recorded for us. These people seem content to put the responsibility on the Lord. That's the way it comes across to me. Why is this happening? Why did you let things come to this pass? And then they try, it seems, to come up with a solution to this themselves. out of their own wisdom. Isn't that classic human behavior? We create a mess, then we ask God why he allowed this to happen. We act like, you know, we can't imagine how we landed in these particular circumstances. We shy away from connecting the dots, don't we? We don't want to say, oh, yeah, it was because I, you know, took this wrong perspective. I took this foolhardy action, and then this happened, and then I tried to, you know, resolve it this way, and then I acted in a very fleshly way here, and now I'm here. We're very reluctant, to say the least, to do that kind of thinking. And then we rely once again on our own clever strategies to make it all come out right somehow. You know, we don't ever want kind of the finger to be pointed at us by God or anyone. So we continue to try and make this work our way. I'm just saying it's hard for me to get too enthusiastic over the sacrifices here. This comes across almost as a superstitious act at this point. They seem to figure if they do this, maybe something good will happen like before. But they still want to come up with their own solutions. That's what gives me a real red light here. Rather than wait upon the Lord, ask the high priest Phinehas, you know, what God's word might tell them about what to do. I'm not getting that. If they had considered the law, God's word, they would have found that when a rash vow has been made, there is provision for that. I mean, we made these stupid vows, and it's put us in a real bind. You know, what are we going to do? Well, God's word had made provision for that. Leviticus chapter 27 speaks to this. We're not going to go there. I just remind you about that. When we were dealing with Jephthah's vow, we went to Leviticus chapter 27, and we talked about the provision made by the law there. It is certainly better to repent of and then compensate for a rash vow than to go forward at all costs, no matter what lives are destroyed and what commands of God are broken. Well, I said this, and so I've just got to stick to my word, and there's no other way to do it but to totally devastate people's lives. Okay, that's when you've got to take another look. Whatever the solution, it should have been sought in the revelation of God, not in their own ingenuity. As Samuel would later say to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It, you know, sacrifice is, you know, great when they're sincere and when they represent a heart that's truly humbled before the Lord and ready to do what he says. He went on to say, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. Obedience is better than continuing to sin and seeking the Lord's forgiveness. I mean, great if you sin and do confess. You ought to do that. You ought to do that immediately. You ought to rely on the Lord's grace and mercy. We all do. But it is better to obey. It is better to actually follow God's word and allow him to work out the resolution of the mess. It's always easier to make a quick sacrifice, expect God to bless your sinful plans, than to start listening to him and really obeying him. Who knows what gracious plan the Lord might have communicated to his people if they had truly inquired of him. We just don't know what to do, and the things that we could possibly think of just seem totally out there, and we don't want to go that direction. Lord, what do we do? But the effort wasn't made from anything that I can see here. And the way this plays out, it just tells me that that effort wasn't made. So after seeming to blame God for the current mess, the Jews turn to a partial human solution to their rash words. Rather than make inquiry, they are going to thrash around in the trap that they have made for themselves. Verses 8 through 15. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon." Remember how many were there? 600, right? "And proclaimed peace to them." Are you seeing a discrepancy here in the numbers? "Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet there were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." The Lord had made a breach. But, you know, this was the mindset. So Israel comes up with a strategy here. They're going to get some wives for these remaining men of Benjamin. It seems clear to me that the enthusiasm here for punishing Jabesh-Gilead was more related to the problem that they had created than fulfilling any vow. I don't think that this was a burning question in their minds before they started saying, "Hey, wait a minute, we need some women. Okay, now what, how can this possibly be figured out?" I think that there's a very good possibility that there hadn't been this need, this sudden need for women, that Jabesh's absence at Mizpah would have been ignored. Part of the reason that I say this is that the women were spared, okay? It's obvious that the vow had involved everyone in the city who did not gather. Okay. It wasn't, you know, beforehand, it wasn't everyone but the virgins. Okay. But now suddenly that is the plan. The attackers do not just kill the decision makers. They don't just kill the armed men. They kill all of the married women. They kill all of the children. Only marriageable virgins are spared. Which makes it clear that Israel is fulfilling its vow only as it suits them. They want the women in order to repair their vows more than they want to obey God. You see, it would be possible to take the view that the Jews just want to fulfill their obligation to God in all that they do in this chapter. All they're trying to do is to obey God. Some commentators seem to take, you know, this view of this chapter. They were just seeking to do what God would want them to do. It was fulfill their word before Him and so forth. Israel had to bite the bullet. They had to do some tough things. You know, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs, all that kind of stuff. But it was right, you know, to do this because they had to keep their word to God. But the reason I cannot buy that is twofold. First, they are disobeying God in other ways as they fulfill their vows, as we see here and as we will see even more so next week. They break the law in order to fulfill their supposed responsibility to do what they said that they were going to do. So something's wrong there. And secondly, the Jews show no corresponding zeal in obeying other more basic commands of God. And we could talk about a lot of those, but what had Israel been commanded to do in this land that they had been given? What was the most basic thing that God told them to go in and do? It was to kill all of the Canaanites in the land, right? To kill every one of them and take over the land. Is that what happened? No. A lot of people were killed, but as soon as they felt like they had the upper hand and that, you know, it was good enough to settle in and so forth, they were done. This whole book of Judges is a description of Israel's failure to obey that commitment that they had made. At this very moment here, not at this very moment, but the very moment that this is going on in this book, Jebusites are in control of nearby Jerusalem. They dominate this area, and nothing is being done about that. There's no big zeal about, hey, you know what? We really ought to be doing what the Lord told us to do and ridding this land of these people. He's promised that whenever we do that in faith, he'll give us the victory. Why aren't we attacking and conquering these people? Remember, this was why the Levite had stayed in Gibeah. Remember, he had come to Jerusalem or Jebus, and his servant had said, why don't we just stay here? And he'd said, no, we're not going to stay in a Canaanite place. We got to move on to Gibeah where we'll be with our fellow countrymen. Boy, you know, what a wrong perspective that turned out to be. We could say that Israel's refusal to obey a more primary responsibility led to the trap that they are struggling in now. But are they going to connect those dots? No. They're not doing that. They're in full human wisdom solution mode. The irony is that Israel feels that they must go all the way in punishing Benjamin and Jabesh-Gilead for that matter, but they won't do what needs to be done to clear the land of the obvious idolaters. See how selective we can become? They will even join pagans in the worship of false gods, which is what they were doing. We've seen that in this book. But when it comes to disciplining fellow Jews, well, you know, there can be no mercy. It sort of reminds me of the way the church sometimes acts today. So many people in the church, they're making friends with the world, getting along fine with worldly things that they ought not to be accommodating to. But man, when it comes to what somebody did in the church, no mercy. Let's get the circular firing squad together and start blazing away. And it will devastate each other and yet feel like, hey, you know, the world's not that bad. We're all messed up. They were. I just can't buy that this is all done to, you know, stay right with God by fulfilling the vows. These people care more about fulfilling their word than obeying God's word. Okay, well, there's a problem there. We need to beware of caring more about our reputation than about God's reputation. The Jews are still doing what is right in their own eyes. Verse 25, the last one of this book, the last one of this chapter, we'll hit it again next time. It reminds us that's what this is all about. I don't see how a commentator can see that as the final commentary on what's gone on here and say, you know what, this was really pretty good stuff. Well, they're still doing what's right in their own eyes, and this is evidence of it. another way of seeing the inadequacy and the arbitrary nature of this act is that it does not solve the problem. Okay? When you do things God's way, there is resolution. Okay? I'm not saying it's easy. Often to the flesh it will be very hard. But where you end up is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Where you end up is, okay, this situation has been redeemed. We can move on here and so forth. Even just from a standpoint of a practical solution, the devastation of Jabesh-Gilead yields only 400 virgins. Our human solutions do not bring satisfactory results. It's like, okay, now we did that. I guess it sort of worked. I guess it could have been worse. But now what? So the surviving men of Benjamin, they're called down. 400 of them are handed wives. Well, that's a little weird. Here, meet Sarah. But something must be done for the rest. Is it possible that Israel could come up with an even more fleshly and bizarre way of following through on their rash words than we have already seen? Is that possible? Well, we'll see next week. Let's pray. Father, may we care more about your reputation than ours. We know that our words are important. We need to be trustworthy. May we be people of a simple yes or no. But when we have made fleshly promises, fleshly judgments, show us how to make things right in a way that pleases you, that's in accordance with your word, and may that be our heart to find that. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.